Good morning to everybody. Welcome. I'm going to start out standing. It'll make sense in a minute. But I want to ask you a question as we begin. How many of you know what this is? You're all going to say, everybody knows what that is. Okay? It's a sling. And not to worry for some of you, but I'm using a hacky sack, which is soft. It will only cause blunt force trauma rather than death or severe injury. But I would like you to watch. She's going to follow me with the camera, I hope. Okay? I'll show you something. That's right, I'm on this camera. Okay. So this is a shepherd's sling. And before I say much about it, I want to use a demonstration. I want you to watch what I'm about to do. Okay? That's called a figure eight pattern. Bruce is going to have a heart attack. Okay. Now, imagine having one in each hand. And I decide that that person over there, this is why I had Kim move. Boom. Okay. Now, you're wondering, how can I do that without hitting anything or injuring anybody? And I'm going to ask Nada to go get me that little hacky sack that landed over there and bring it back to the table in the corner. All right. The origin of the sling is unknown in antiquity. There are many different types of slings. It seems to have, developed independently around the world. And the concept is simple enough. Once people started throwing rocks, how many of you threw rocks as children? We used to have dirt clod fights, apple fights, hard apples, and rock fights. We used to throw big limestones at each other, hide behind dirt piles. Occasionally you get hit. Once people started throwing rocks or other simple projectiles as weapons, the sling, okay, this is one of many different types, was introduced as an extension of the arm for greater mechanical advantage. Now you may wonder, how could I swing it in a figure eight pattern? How could I do that? Okay, and this may surprise you, I can do it with both hands. I just chose not to because I don't have the room to do two at once. And I can do it like that with a very hard projectile. But it comes with practice. I'm not an expert at it. But the sling was introduced as an extension of the arm for greater mechanical advantage. There are many references to slings in historical documents. Here's a little bit of history. There were the 5th century Greek slingers, the 14th century Assyrian slingers and archers. Naval battles between boats used slingers. Assyrian king Sennacherib besieging Lachish Sheol, if you remember that, in Nineveh. The British Museum, back in 200 BC, we find a Kalima warrior with a sling or a clay figure of one. There were slingers on horseback. 6th centuries BC, a Etruscan boy hunting in Etruria. 15th Tomb of the Lords, wall paintings of an Egyptian soldier with a sling. In 7000 BC in Turkey, there's a cave painting of Catalhoyuk. The oldest surviving sling was circa 1323 BC, Luxor in Egypt, in King Tut's tomb. There are Greek coins minted, Aspendos, Panphia, 3rd and 4th century BC, with slingers on them. And so this here is considered a shepherd's sling. I chose, again, not to use a hard projectile just to be extra careful. The other day I was in the yard and with the hard projectiles, and I thought, somebody might call and turn me in for that. So I chose to not do that. We don't live where there's just us. In our weekly Bible basics on April 17th, just a couple weeks ago, we covered 1 Samuel 17, the entire chapter. In that chapter, we went through a little bit, I'm going to go in great detail today, that the Apache style was probably very similar to what King David used to slay Goliath. Excuse me, to put Goliath with anesthesia to sleep. He used a sword, Goliath's sword, to finish him off, to cut off his head, which had to be huge. That was probably more both hands. That recording, audio recording only, is on the CGM site, Church of God Ministries. You can go back and review that session. I would recommend that. What we're going to discuss today in detail further, I did not go in great detail in that Bible study, although I hinted at some of it. Now, there are many types of slings, but all use basically the same contact or the same concept. So let's talk about, this will be helpful, the effectiveness and the accuracy. Now, I did a quick search, and it says the range of the sling has always been a point of contention among enthusiasts and scholars. Present literature generally underestimates the sling's range. So consider this snippet of text from Tom Richardson's The Ballistics of the Sling, which provides an overview. The more conservative, now conservative means conservative, not liberal, but conservative, estimates are around the 200-meter mark. For those of you that are non-British, because you're going to say, what's that? I learned this when I was in grade school, because in the 70s they were trying to get the U.S. to go to metrics, and I wish they had, because the rest of the world is, except for England or Britain and us. But the 200-meter mark is about 656 feet, or for those of you football enthusiasts, 218 yards, yo. Okay? Because guys say, I know what, that was the 10-yard line. So if they can relate to that. So about 218 yards. Connolly suggests more closer to 350 meters. Another, Korfman, estimates 400 meters. Demon and Hogg up to 500 meters. So do the math. Okay? 1,200 feet or 425, 50 yards. It's a long ways. A football field is 100 yards, to put it in perspective. Try running the length of a football field at our age, right? So, Korfman observed Turkish shepherds sling ordinary pebbles, and in 5 out of 11 trials, the pebbles reached 200 meters, and some of the best casts were between 230 and 40 back in 1973, while Dorwin has himself thrown beach pebbles over 200 yards. Now, the sling is a demanding weapon. It varies considerably from amateur, which would be me, to expert, which would be, I could be poke fun at my friend Robert in California and say like Robert Lyons, because he's probably used slings more than I have. And in this table, it's important to consider the projectiles used in the test. A stone or a softball will not perform as well as a biconical lead projectile like those that were used in antiquity. So I just want to give you the two examples that really struck me. David Engvall in 1992 with a pouchless special release sling. The projectile type was a dart. The mass of that dart was 62 grams. The sling length was 127 centimeters. He threw it 477 meters accurately. 1,565 feet or 521 yards. That's a sling. Larry Bray in 1982, using a stone projectile that weighed less, 52 grams, was the same size, a little bigger, 130 centimeters, 437.1 meters. So it's, and I've got a list, just page after page of distances and projectiles. You have snowballs, ice balls, light stones, ice-filled plastic eggs, golf balls. I love golf balls. I have a lot of them here. And sometimes I sling way on the course, and I'm like, I got to stop because somebody's going to get mad because I'm slinging further than they can drive. A few of those of you. Then you have weighted golf balls, cement balls, oranges. I've slung mandarin oranges or clementines. Most of them are stones. spherical stones, lead balls, salt flower glande, lacrosse ball, lead fishing weight, I've done that, a lead egg, 1-inch steel ball, whew, and then a golf ball size rock. So distance and accuracy is excellent. Often to 100 yards, 200 plus yards is not uncommon. Now, why is this going to come into play? You're going to see soon. The Apache style, which I showed you here, this one, is used often by hunters. It's able to kill birds, small animals, and even deer, which is well documented. How'd you like to say we're going to go deer hunting today, and we all pull out our slings? Okay? The use of the sling in war has been every bit as valuable as bows. No way. I used to be an avid bow hunter. I can attest to that claim since I have used bows and slings. I have not hunted deer with a sling, primarily because I think you have to have some kind of special permit to do so. And so, plus no one in their right mind would believe me if I killed a deer with a sling, including moi. In the stone reliefs in Greece and Egypt and on vases, there were slingers etched in. Even in an ever-increasing secular world, most people know the story of David and Goliath. Or as we say in Spanish, David y Goliath. Goliath, no H. They often say, sadly, to show their understanding, slingshots. You remember the old wrist rocket slingshots that came around, and that's not a sling. Nothing like a sling. There's really no comparison with that. Frankly, and you may laugh at this, accuracy, a regular sling can be more accurate and much more force. And anyway, you can tell I'm partial. But they say slingshots, which is not what was used. But hey, at least they've heard the story. Some actually have read about David and Goliath in the Bible. The Romans were the first civilization to effectively use slingers in large formation in armies. The Sumerians, S-U-M-E-R-I-N-S, a member of the indigenous non-Semitic people of ancient Babylon. And just an FYI, Sumer is the earliest known civilization in the historical region of southern Mesopotamia, modern-day southern Iraq, during the Chalcolithic and early Bronze Ages, and one of the first civilizations of the world, along with ancient Egypt and the Indus Valley. So the Assyrians and the Egyptians were well immersed with and understanding the sling. Bows and arrows, I can also attest to this because I own both slings and bows and arrows. And by the way, I made this sling. And most of the slings I own, I made, which is fun. I have Randy Stiver made a lot of bows, and he made arrows. He grew up in South Dakota, and he was also, when he was able, he and I bow hunted together. We have some incredible stories in Wisconsin primarily. But bows and arrows were expensive to supply the thousands of troops. Slings were used to give Roman reserve troops a cheap long-range weapon. Interestingly enough, they used American, I say that, football shape, because if I say football or football in the Latin sector, it's a soccer ball. And football, I enjoy. Football, I don't. Some of you know that. So the football-shaped lead projectiles, those could pierce armor. There are countless stories, and there are many in God's Word, where slingers were more valuable than bowmen. They would often line up behind the archers. You've seen all the videos of all the archers and all the movies and all the things, and many times the slingers would line up behind, which means they had to go further. For years, archaeologists wondered, what were the piles of clay balls that were egg-shaped? What were those? And now they're beginning to find out. The projectiles of the slingers used were made of or consists of clay, stone, metal, and as I mentioned, they could easily penetrate or pierce armor. You may not have thought about that. Maybe you'd have. Slings were even used, you'll appreciate this, Bruce, slings were even used in World War I to lob grenades greater distances, which would be a good thing if you didn't want it to be near you. Let's take a look at the first historical reference biblically. Let's go to Judges chapter 21. Excuse me, Judges 20. Judges chapter 20 and verse 16. Hopefully some of this will be interesting. And among all this people, there were 700 chosen men that were left-handed, or as we call southpaws. Any of here left-handed? Okay. So they were left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. Do you know what a hairbreadth is? Here. Okay, that's a hair. Why'd I do that? I'm already having trouble cultivating what I have. But that's a hair breadth. That's how accurate they could be. And it says, and not miss. So in the Benjamin army, right, this was very common. And the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men that drew their sword. All these slingers and swordsmen were men of wars. So, you know, I got a lot of examples, but the Benjamites were in battle against Israel, a civil war, if you will. Very accurate is written here. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Let's go over there. And we'll be going through some of this in our former prophets and Bible basics in the future. First Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And now these are they that came to David to Ziklag, while he yet kept himself close because of Saul the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men helpers of the war. What does that mean? Well, they were armed with bows, and they could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. So they were slingers. Let's go to 2 Kings, which is going backwards. Some of you are trying to find these, I can tell. 2 Kings chapter 3. Let's read another example. Verse 24. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 24. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them. That would be run away. But they went forward smiting the Moabites even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone, filled it, and they stopped all the wells' water, filled all the good trees in Kirareth, left the stones thereof. Howbeit, the slingers went about it and smote it. And when the king of Moab saw the battle that was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. So the slingers of Israel defeated the king of Moab, 700 swordsmen. You don't see a lot of movies like this, do you? Because people, especially us Americans, are so naive, we would not believe it. Maybe someday if I decide to get into movie making, I can make one on slingers. I don't know what I would call it. But now, you were waiting for this, I know, to the most famous account that most are aware of. Let's go to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. which is where we were recently. And let's begin in verse 1 to 4. We're going to read a lot here, or several verses. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shoco, which belonged to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah in Ephasdamim. They just put this in here to make it hard to read. But and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they pitched by the valley of Elah, and they set the battle in array against the Philistines. So you got this battle going on. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, you picture this, and on the other side of the mountain, there was the valley between them. So you had Israel, you had the Philistines and the Israelite armies, and big valley between. That's where we got the movie, the Western, The Big Valley, right? In between the two, that was for Nada. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. The best I can tell, he was about 9 3/4 feet tall. You ever met anybody that's tall like that? All right. Back years ago, I was in Sturgis, South Dakota with a youth group. We took them through the Badlands and did a whole bunch of things with them to sightsee. And as I was standing, I heard off to the side a voice I remembered from many years ago when I was down in Florida, when we lived there in Tampa. I heard, "What you gotta do, brother?" I thought, I know that voice. And I happened to know him. I said, "That's Terry Gene Bollea, Hulk Hogan." And Hulk Hogan was right at, I think he was 6'10", almost 7 foot, big guy. He's kind of small compared to the bruisers that are in the ring now. But I just remember listening and watching him, and then I envisioned, okay, that's almost 7 feet. Add 2 3/4 feet to that. And he had 24-inch pythons, he called them. They were huge. I mean, I won't show you mine now, especially after my surgery. I do have a bicep, finally, but not very much. My wife's arms are... I tell her they're bigger than mine, but she says, not yet. She does all these exercises. But anyway, I just remember trying to equate that. And I once saw, what was the guy, Dr. Hook, that did the hooks. What was his, Dr. Julius Irving? Yeah. Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. Yeah. Julius, anyway. I saw him one time at a Milwaukee Bucks game I snuck into in Omaha, Nebraska, into the Coliseum. That's a whole other story. But stood, and I was younger, 9, 10 years old. I could see all the way through, and he was, as I called him back then, Gigundo. He was enormous. Ginormous. He was huge. Those aren't words, but. So let's keep reading, because this gets fascinating, and this is what I want to focus on for this message today. Verse 7. Well, let's just go ahead and read the verses. I have the time. He had a helmet, verse 5, of brass upon his head, his armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, about 175 pounds. So I don't know what some of you weigh, but that's a lot of weight to just put on. That's more than I weigh. Yeah, I don't weigh 175. I'm close, but I don't weigh that. And so he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, which is about 20 pounds. Just the spearhead, 20 pounds. And one bearing a shield went before him. I have to laugh. Why would he need an armor bearer to carry a shield? Probably because it was really heavy. And the guy with him that carried the shield was probably a big guy. In verse 8, and he stood and he cried unto the armies of Israel. And he said unto them, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and you servants to this nincompoop Saul?" translating it to modern language, choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. Boy, you have a giant threat to their faith, no pun intended. It shook them. It immobilized them with fear. And if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall be you be our servants and serve us. It wasn't in English, by the way, but. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. I don't know how you fight together, because if you're together, it means you're agreed. So they fight against each other. But when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were like the three little pigs in the big bad wolf. They were sore afraid. They were flat scared. They were greatly afraid. Let's go down to verse 14. And David was the youngest. David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistines drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Time of testing, but 40 days. Reminds me, if you remember the Princess Bride, where, you know, he says, the dread pirate Robert said, Corey, the lead actor, anyway, he said, you know, for sleep well, Wesley, for tomorrow I shall most likely kill you. For 3 weeks, every day, he said that. You know, would you have trouble sleeping? Sleep well, for tomorrow I'm going to kill you. Well, Goliath for 40 days came out and said, you know, like whatever he did, come out here. And his voice and his size, and just like I could just see this, like, wow. And let's go to verse 24, because I want you to understand more clearly what was going on. And all the men of Israel, when they heard and saw the man, fled from him, and they were scared to death. Verse 26, and David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that kills this Philistine? And he came back from the sheep and takes away this reproach from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine? That's not a compliment. And I will not translate that into modern English. Who is this that he should defy the armies of the living God? Notice he didn't say the armies of Saul. And let's go down to verse 26. No, let me see, verse 31. And when the words were heard which David spoke, they rehearsed them before Saul and sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. You're all being a bunch of chickens. Stop it. Stop it. Right? Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. So he had some expertise in military training. And let's keep going. Verse 33. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go hence against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're just but a kid. And he has been a man of war since he was a kid, since he was little. Verse 34, and David said to Saul, your servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and I took a lamb out of the flock, and they took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and I smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard, and I smote him and slew him. Your servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Here you see an example why he later became king, because David put his life with the sheep. He thought highly and greatly of his very small responsibility because he saw what God and his dad had said in his family, you need to protect my sheep. A lot of us out there that are claiming to be sheep protectors and pastors could do well to analyze this and think about this. And verse 37, David said again, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, now remember, Saul should have fought Goliath. Saul should have had the intestinal fortitude to step up because he was no small man. Saul was weak mentally, spiritually, and he gave in to David's persuasion because he was a chicken. A chicken meaning not having a lot of fortitude and strength and security of his ability of anything. Definitely not with God's backing. And Saul said to David, go. Go, and the Lord be with you. You know, may the Lord bless and keep you far away from me. Just go deal with this clown. This guy, I'm scared to death of him. And so then Saul said, but he armed David with his armor, Saul's armor, and he put on a helmet of brass and he armed him with a coat of mail. Nothing like Goliath, but it was still heavy. And David girded his sword upon his armor. He put it on and he went to go, but he had not used it ever. Never worn it. And David said unto Saul, I can't do it with these, for I have never used these. I don't know if they work. I'm not interested. And so David took them off and put them on the ground or handed them to Saul, whatever he did. And here's what I want to talk about, and hopefully the camera is picking up the front of the lectern. And so David took his staff in his hand, and he chose five smooth stones out of the brook. And he put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in his scrip. And his sling was in his hand, which is the sling I talked about. And he drew near to the Philistine. And can you see these five stones here? I've got five smooth stones. Hopefully the camera's picking those up for you. There should be five. Four black ones and one white one. Which one's the white one to use? Okay, so that one did not, that flopped, all right. And so here he took five smooth stones and put them in his shepherd's bag, okay? There's some debate whether he carried the staff in a sling or whether he had two slings, we don't know, doesn't say specifically. But verse 41, and the Philistine came and drew near unto David, and the man that bore his shield went before him. And the one from the Philistine looked about, and he saw David. He said, what a joke! Come on, really? For he was but a kid, a youth, and ruddy. Sorry, that was for Nauta. He had red hair. And a fair, she has a, and a fair countenance. Oh, he looked so young and could have been on the cover of GQ magazine, right? And the Philistine said unto him, to David, am I a dog? That was a very vile term of contempt at that point. Am I a dog and you come up to me with these little sticks or this stick? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Now, Goliath, he might have been a mighty warrior, but he wasn't the smartest stick in the stack. Because if he knew anything about slingers and Benjamites and armies that they had been defeated by, if he had a clue, he wouldn't have been so pompous. But when you're really, really vain and arrogant and pompous, you forget that other people can fight too. And some of them are better. We could use a little bit of this wisdom in how we battle our wars and all the other nations of the world, that we think we wipe out everybody. Are we learning anything about that? Who knows? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Verse 44, and the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh unto the birds of the air and to the beasts that roam in the field. Then said David to the Philistine, He probably had to interrupt him. Could you stop talking and yelling for a minute, Grouchy? You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield held by your armor bearer. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied, disrespected, and made fun of. Verse 46, this day will the Lord deliver you into my hand. So they had a discussion. He ran down there and then they stopped and they talked. Because the giant was like, I ain't afraid of this pipsqueak. I'm just going to butcher him. So David said, okay, dummy, you know, you want to have a talk? All right, we'll talk about it. He said, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. And I will smite you. I'm going to kill you and take your head off. I'm going to cut your head off. And I will give your rest of your carcass to the Philistines this day, all your the rest of the army, and to the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know the Lord saves not with sword and spear. Some of you still believe you need to protect yourselves. I'm sorry. How long do I have to say it? The Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. In Deuteronomy 17, he talks about, don't multiply all your armies. God said, I'll take care of you. Why do we humans keep having to defy what God writes? Do you know we don't need an army to protect this nation? If we would turn to God and repent and trust him and obey him, he would protect us. That's the craziest idea I've ever heard. Okay, you can disagree with me all you want, but I ask you from Scripture to prove why we do what we do as humans. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted. So when the Philistine, he got up from talk, he started coming to meet David, and David started running, and he ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. The army was there too. But it's just David. How do you like those odds? Almost like a famous man. Remember Gideon? The army, 400 to 1 were the odds. And David, as he's running, puts his hand in his bag, took thence a stone, he put it in the sling, and he took the stone and he put it in the pouch. And he slung it. And he smote the Philistine in his forehead. Now remember, the armor probably had a small opening for whatever reason. Or maybe it went through it and pierced it. And the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. The first recorded example of anesthesia. It knocked him out. Okay, knocked him out. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. And he smote the Philistine and he slew him, but there was no hand or no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran, stood upon the Philistine, took his sword, the sword of Goliath, which was probably really heavy, pulled it out of the sheath, and he cut off the head of Goliath. So we had the anesthesia before the operation. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, pretty obvious when the head was off the body, they ran because they knew what was next. And the men of Israel, well, I will not go through completely the rest of it because we'll be here for a long time today. But we know what happens next. But now we come to the purpose of this sermon message. We come to a very important series of questions and where I'm going with this message. Have you ever asked the question, why were there five smooth stones? You ever asked that? Why were there five smooth stones? It's an important question, really important. Let's look at what is recorded for you and me. Let's go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 21. And let's begin in verse 18. This is one of the places in Scripture very few people have read and understand this with David and Goliath and this battle. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines of Gob. Then Sibichai, the Hushite, slew Saph, which was one of the sons of the giant. Okay? And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elanan, the son of Jerigogim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So are you putting the pieces together? That's two. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where there was a man of great stature, and I love this one, that had on every hand 6 fingers and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number, and he was also born to the giant, one of Rapha's descendants. Now, so now we're at what? Number 4. And because you include Goliath. In the movie The Princess Bride, there's another line that comes from this. You don't perhaps have 6 fingers on your left hand. And so, when he defied, verse 21, Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, killed him. These 4 men were born to the giant in Gath, okay, which was Rapha was his name, if I remember correctly, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So when David went down to meet Goliath, by the way, he didn't say, oh, man, I don't know what I'm getting into. He walked, and then he ran, and then he stopped, and then he ran again. It was not because he was afraid he would miss. I once heard a minister in the Church of God say he had 5 stones in case he missed. That is so wrong. I'm sorry. It's not biblically correct. It was because David was ready with God on his side, or better said, he was on God's side to kill all the giants in case they all came. What if all 5 of them had been there? He didn't know that for sure. Well, you would have been able to see him, maybe, maybe not. I don't know. He was confident. He was not doubting. And brethren, these 5 smooth stones to David, with God's help, were giant killers. And the lesson today, this is what we're going to talk about. There are giants that threaten your and my faith. Very real, very genuine. Unless we are grounded with God like David, we're in a heap of trouble, as Hoss Cartwright would say. Right? We're in deep trouble. And I'm not just talking about, oh, the war with Iran and this and China and ICE and the sanctuary cities and Minnesota and the economy and all those things. Way more than that. Many years ago, at a youth camp in High Sierra, California, my wife and I served there multiple times. We were able to travel there. We had daily compass checks each morning, and then Christian living discussions in the evening. And those of us that were presenting those teaching moments were given an assignment. All of our themes were to be centered around, get grounded, 5 things you need to know. If you've ever been on a really long flight or a short flight that was really turbulent or bumpy, or you've been in a boat on the water, I could give a lot of other examples. Nothing feels better to get back on solid ground and your feet are on the ground again. Now, when there's earthquake, that changes it, which I've been through. But so when your feet are back on the ground, good. When you have surgery, after you can start walking again and you know where the ground is and it's flat and stable and you can appreciate that. And so the themes were get grounded, five things you need to know. The camp director gave a message on the Sabbath using a sling, and he slung five stones way out into the nearby lake. And I remember seeing them, and then the water would come up. It was quite impressive. They really traveled a long way, and then the splash at the end of the lake. I'm so looking forward to the upcoming day of Pentecost and continued feasts of the Lord. I look forward to each Sabbath, but I also look forward to those. And friends, we are bombarded wherever you live daily in our Christian lives with arguments that are hostile to the truth. You see them on television, you see them on social media, you hear them on the news, you listen to them from leaders and people, and it just goes on and on. And I shake my head and I say, what has happened? It's progressed so rapidly. But we are bombarded daily with arguments that go directly against the truth of God. You and I, if we're not careful, can be uprooted by trials, temptations, philosophies that are simply put non-Christian. Christians meaning a follower, a disciple, a student, one who obeys our Father and His Son. If you don't fall in that category, don't call yourself a Christian. Because those are what Christ says as our Lord and Master. A disciple, a student, we obey and we do what He says. When the storm wind blows, you know, up in Brookhaven, Mississippi, Anthony Kivens called me to tell me about the tornadoes that had come through, that they were okay. And we were talking about that, and I have, my mom knows this, have been through, seen what's happened, and looked and watched what tornadoes do and what wind does, flatline winds. We've had those. What will be the anchors that will keep us solidly anchored so we're able to stand whatever this world throws at us? If you're cocky enough to say, I'm not afraid of anything, I can handle it. Good. Let's see what happens when you get tested in an area you have never had to face that. This is not brag, it's just fact. I have faced death head on. More than once or twice. I'm not bragging, but it's a whole different ballgame when you're faced with something that you're like, wow, I can't control any of this. It really makes you stop and think. I am a big proponent, as you hear me week after week, for you and I being anchored on the foundation of this, the Word of God. I've heard every argument you can imagine. I'm also not a big fan of speculation or knowing tiny little tidbits of this or that. That's why you don't hear me say a lot, well, the Hebrew word is this, because people hone in on that. That's more important than anything, to know that. I'm not a big advocate for prophecy buffs. Speculation or hammering away. It's all about prophecy. Some of you love it. You can't go a week without watching some of these people or reading about it. What's going to take place? You know, what's going to happen in Jerusalem and what's going to happen here? You have to know all that. You know, it says watch, Luke 21:36, and yes, watch your spiritual condition. You should know that, not be blind to it, but not get so hung up. You got to have it. But some love that to a fault. It's interesting. It can be helpful. But what we need to know and know that we know are the fundamental truths of God's Word. Whether I know who the exact king of the south is, when this is going to happen, the abomination of desolation, when the offerings are going to start be given again, when you're going to have a red heifer. What if God revealed all that to me, which he hasn't, and I pray he doesn't? They're interesting. But the one most important thing that any of us can know to start out is this. Does God exist? You may say, piece of cake, of course he does. Well, if he exists, then why don't you do what he says? You and I may take this self-evident for granted, but in a world and educational system dominated by humanistic and hedonistic views, there can be no more fundamental important truth to have firmly fixed in your minds. From this basic truth come the subsequent truth of which we must stand on. Just like these five smooth stones from which David knew with God's help would slay the giants, there are five things we need to know that are giant killers. Number one, how and why, and I'm going to give you scriptures you can look up later, how and why we must know God exists despite what your science teacher says, what evolution says. It's not true. God does exist. That is true. Hebrews 11:6. To know that God is. Number two, another giant killer. Is the Bible God's faithful word? Despite what the Da Vinci Code says, we need to know the truth and relationship with God and his word gives. It's faithful. Here's three scriptures, or two. Psalm 33, verse 4. Psalm 33, verse 4, and 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Another giant killer. What does God promise us? God's kingdom? God's plan for mankind? A personal relationship with a loving Father? Guidance and strength? Despair and hopelessness need to be set aside and trumped, I know that has a new meaning to some, trumped with God's faithful promises. Exodus 14:14. He says he'll fight for us. Some of you don't really believe that. You claim it with your words, but you don't show it with your actions. We are to be still. Isaiah talks about we're filled with hope. Eric's going to talk about this next week, that we're filled with hope. God says, I will fight for you. Be still and know that I am God. Why do we struggle so hard with all these things? I'll be talking about a lot of these more during the rest of the year as we hope deferred makes the heart sick. I found it interesting that Eric decided to talk about hope because that's what I was going to talk about next time. So I'll change my topic a little bit. A fourth giant killer. What does God ask of you and me? Personal commitment, responsibility to our relationship with God, repentance, faith, eventually baptism. Pride and vanity are not what God wants. Some of you have pride in your Bible knowledge, in your physical ability, in your wisdom, in your understanding of finances, of how life is. You have all the answers. Do we catch ourselves like that? Right? Pride and vanity. Are we learning? Do we know so much we never need to relearn or learn better on anything? Whatever it is we're great at. Pride and vanity. Micah 6:8 talks about, do we voluntarily commit to him? And then the fifth giant killer is that we are not in this alone. We need God. We need His strength, His direction, His healing, His wisdom. Some of us don't look to that enough. And He says He will never leave us or forsake us. The Greek is very emphatic. I will never, ever, 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 ever leave you. Now, sometimes we leave Him. And we have a responsibility toward the body of Christ in which God puts us as members of a physical family, a special family that are spiritual creation changing with God in us. Isolation is what our adversary wants us. I'm not saying you have to go to a congregation to attend in person. That's not what I'm saying for some of you whose groups thunder that. What I'm talking about is a connection with God's people. Talking, communicating. You can hook up online. This is not a plug for what I do. I have people here that we serve, and I have a lot of you out there that we serve. Regularly talk to, communicate with, do Bible study with. I have opportunities during the week. These five things. Here's three scriptures. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. He said He's not going to leave us. We're not in this alone. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, and then I love Romans 8, 31. If God be with us, who could be against us? When David went down to face Goliath, was there any doubt that God was going to kill Goliath using him? Never. Not for a second. These five things are foundationally important because they're anchors. I've learned in fishing, sometimes you say, put the anchor down. It's not long enough or it's not heavy enough. I'm like, it's not doing any good. So we put down two anchors, and that's not enough. So we're like, forget it. We're not fishing. We can't do this type of fishing. Because the anchor either has to catch on something, the sand at the bottom of it, hopefully it doesn't catch on something. You get the anchor up and don't lose the anchor. But if you've got two, if you've got one, sometimes the boat will swing around, but it'll hold it, and you can fish or whatever you're doing. But when the storm's big enough and the waves are big enough, even the big cruise ships know that. It gets too bad, the anchor won't hold it. And their anchors are enormous. David faced Goliath with five smooth stones. With these five smooth stones that we just went through, those are figurative, we can slay any giant that attempt to shake our faith, and we can stand on solid ground. Remember, David was courageous. He was solidly anchored into God. All that time watching the sheep, he was still vigilant and alert, probably got tired sometimes, but he kept talking and meditating and pondering and musing and praying to his Father in heaven. And he talked about that over and over. He was solidly anchored. He had no doubt God would be with him. If you doubt that God's with you, you know what the problem is? It's me and you. It's not him. Oh, I don't know. If we don't get this thing solved with Iran and gas prices get us to $7 an hour, I just won't be able to make it. Who are you trusting? If I don't keep this job I have and I lose it, who are you trusting? If I get fired for being a minister of God and serving Him faithfully, I won't be able to serve anybody. Where does it go with each one of us? That's a personal thing. Proverbs 28:1, it says, the wicked flee when none pursue, and the righteous are bold as a lion. We have to keep moving forward, not worrying about what might befall us, but boldly hang on to those five smooth stones or giant killers with God living in us. Let's be ready to face whatever giants might come our way in this life. And as we come up to the Feast of Pentecost and the rest of the summer, I ask you, closely examine, go back through and look at in your notes and listen to this message again, the five giant killers, these five, in each of our lives. And be about, friends, living, doing, growing, ever moving forward forward. toward the return of Jesus Christ. You do that with me and us? Join me in prayer if you would. Father in heaven, we come before you. Thank you. Thank you for the lesson, the story of David, with you helping him and in him to slay Goliath, a huge, incredible giant of an adversary. And our adversary, Father, we draw close to you, he will flee from us. Some of us face challenges with that. Health, finances, encouragement, weakness, mental struggles, all the things we deal with. We're human. You know that. Christ was here, suffered, so that he would understand what it's like. And he goes close to you constantly. He says, be with Scott, and be with Gail, and be with Nada, and be with whoever you are, your children. Be with each one of us. That's a promise. It's faithful. And so, Father, we just come before you now. We thank you. We ask your blessing, your protection, your help. Strengthen us. I pray you'll bless the meal today that we're going to partake in the fellowship. And again, we thank you. We praise you. We love you. We ask your dismissal. Pray that you'll be with Amanda and Linda and Marshall and Joyce and Barb as Randy goes through this. To be with those that suffer, the families, and help us to have the strength to carry on and move forward in this life in service to you. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.